Well, if you have the sheet that I passed to you in December, now's the time to break it out. And if you don't have one, we're passing them around. So if you don't have one, just raise your hand. We'll get one to you. We are in Psalm 119 once again. It's a prayer, isn't it? It's a song sung to our Lord. You are the one I adore. And that's the theme this morning. We're going to go back to Psalm 119 and continue our series entitled Walking in the Word. Like I said, our series is entitled Walking in the Word. We're coming back to this very long psalm, Psalm 119, that teaches us much about the Christian life. And at the very outset of this psalm, there's an assertion. And the assertion is this, that the Lord is our portion. The Lord is our portion. Now, you know, that's not unique to Psalm 119 and verse 57. I mean, you can go as far back, even in the Old Testament, as the book of Deuteronomy, and you can find that phrase, the Lord is my portion. And you can find various times it's repeated in different forms over and over again in the Bible. The Lord is the portion of Jacob. The Lord will be our portion. If you read Psalm 16, it repeats this idea. And we meet it over and over again throughout the Bible. And it's a key idea of the Scriptures. And we're going to see it unfolded, actually, in this passage this morning. So why don't we read the passage? Then we'll have our word of prayer, ask the Lord's blessing on our service. Let's read the passage from Psalm 119. We'll start with verse 57. Verse 57. Psalm 119, starting in verse 57. You are my portion, O Lord. I have said that I would keep your words. I entreated your favor with my whole heart. Be merciful to me according to your word. I thought about my ways and turned my feet to your testimonies. I made haste and did not delay to keep your commandments. The cords of the wicked have bound me, but I have not forgotten your law. At midnight I will rise to give thanks to you because of your righteous judgments. I am a companion of all who fear you and of those who keep your precepts. The earth, O Lord, is full of your mercy. Teach me your statutes. What is your portion? What is your inheritance? What is your reward? What is the great desire of your heart this morning? I think if you were to ask a variety of young couples, and I'm sure we have a number of them even this morning, a number of young couples, what the great desire they have for their future marriage is, I think you'd get some interesting results. I think the answers would be quite varied. And I don't think there's any wrong answer per se. There's not just one right answer to that question. But I think the answers would be interesting if you asked every couple. I think it would be quite revealing what young couples aspire to in their marriages. What they want most out of those. We all want something, right? We all desire something. We all have aspirations. Our heart is set on something, on certain things. And this psalm, this particular song, is on what a believer's heart is to be set upon. And there's much in this passage that I want to draw your attention to, but in particular, 6 points. 6 points I want to draw your attention to out of the passage here in Psalm 119 this morning. And I'm going to get right into the first one. Number one, Roman numeral number one. If you have your sheets, it begins with an assertion, the entire section of this psalm. You are my portion, O Lord. And the first thing that we learn is simply this. The believer's portion, the believer's inheritance, the believer's reward, the believer's desire, okay, here it is, the believer's treasure is the Lord Himself. Let's say that again. The believer's treasure is the Lord Himself. And I want you to understand that statement really in two ways. Because first of all, it's a statement of reality. It's a statement of reality about every single believer. But secondly, it's a statement of desire, or it's a statement of aspiration, you might say. Now, let me tell you what I mean by that. First of all, it's a statement of reality that the believer's portion, the believer's inheritance, the believer's reward is the Lord Himself. That's a statement of reality. Now, I'm going to say something here next, and I hope you don't run up and draw me out of the pulpit here. But I want you to realize the reality of this, that the greatest gift that God gives you, if you're a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, if you've understood your sin and you've looked into you've looked to Christ in faith for forgiveness and acceptance through Him, if you've been pardoned, if you've been renewed by the regenerating work of the Holy Spirit in your life, if you're a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, and the highest gift that God can give you is not forgiveness. Now, you may hear that. I'm going to say it again. The highest gift that God can give you is not forgiveness. Now, when you hear that, you kind of stiffen up your back, right? You're going to step back. But it's true. The highest gift that God has given you as a believer is not forgiveness. The highest gift that God has given you as a believer is Himself. He gives you Himself. And He gives you that forgiveness so that He can give you Himself. So that you can have fellowship with Him. So that you can have communion and union with Him. That's why we are forgiven. So that God can give us the greatest gift of all. And that's union and communion with Him. So He forgives you so that He can give you Himself. And salvation is a glorious gift of God. By which God grants us forgiveness. He grants us pardon and acceptance. Not based on what we've done. Right? But based on the work of Christ alone. And received only by us through faith. But that's not the greatest gift that God gives. The greatest gift God gives to Himself, and again, this forgiveness is so that we can commune with Him, so that we can enjoy the greatest gift that He does give, and that's union and communion with Him. That's fellowship with Him. I think of that phrase that's kind of emphasized throughout the Bible. A phrase that's repeated many times that kind of really illustrates this. And the phrase is this: I will be your God and you will be my people. God repeats this, especially to the nation of Israel, many, many times, but also to all believers. The ultimate goal of salvation is that so we can enjoy God being our God and we can enjoy us being His people. And so the statement, "You are my portion, O Lord," in the first place is a statement of fact. It's true of every single believer. The Lord is your portion. The Lord is your reward and your inheritance this morning if you are a believer. It's a statement of fact. It's true of every believer. He is our portion. He's given Himself to you, and He emphasizes that in the Old Testament in a variety of ways. But one of the most precious ways, I think, is in His giving His name to various individuals and particularly the nation of Israel. Remember Jacob? Now, I've started a new reading. I kind of read through the Bible each year and just got finished this week with Jacob. You know what the name Jacob means? Deceiver. Supplanter. Deceiver. Well, God comes into Jacob's life. He has a plan for Jacob, and at one point He comes to Jacob, He speaks to him, and He says, your name is no longer Jacob, but He calls him what? Israel. Now, can you see the beauty in that name? Israel. He has God's name at the end of his name. God has given him his name. Isn't that beautiful? And if Jacob the deceiver gets the name of God in his name, what does that emphasize? That Jacob can say, God, you are my God and I am yours. You are mine and I am yours. You belong to me, I belong to you. You are my portion. You are my inheritance. You are my reward. You are my blessing. And you realize, you see this so often in the Old Testament, where God gives his name to people and he emphasizes that he's given himself to his people as their greatest blessing, as their greatest fruition. And so he forgives them and he forgives us so that we can experience the blessing of union and communion and fellowship with him. So let that just kind of soak in for a moment. It's a statement of fact that if you're trusting in Christ, if you're resting in his grace, it is a statement of fact that God himself is your portion. God himself is your inheritance. You know, I think if we walked up to somebody and we asked them, what is your inheritance? What is your portion? What is your real desire in life? And they said, God, I guess maybe you would think they were a bit arrogant. As a matter of fact, I did that. We did that in scripture class here at Christmas time. I spoke to my little group of year sixes, and I asked them, you know, if you were to receive the greatest Christmas gift of all, what would it be? Of course, one of the kids spoke up, and he said, God. Now, whether he meant it or not, I don't know, whether he was just spouting off what he thought the teacher wanted to hear, but isn't that so true? Shouldn't that be true in our lives, that God is our inheritance, that God is our portion? And I'm speaking to myself also. Why is it that so much I am so wrapped up in the cares and the worries of this world that I forget about God and I focus on those things? Not on the things that he gives me and the blessings he is to me, but I'm more focused on the things that he takes. God is our portion. And he says, I will be your God, and you can call me my God. Because you belong, I belong to you. You belong to me. I've given myself to you, and I'm your portion, and I'm your reward. And that's a statement of reality. That's really a glorious thing to contemplate. But of course, in this psalm, it's also not just a statement of reality, but it's also a statement of aspiration. Because the psalmist, just like we know in this day and age, right, in our own lives, the psalmist knows that very often in our hearts, even though the Lord has given himself to us, even though he, in fact, is our portion in reality, we want something else. We desire something else. We make something else our treasure. We think that there's a greater satisfaction in something other than God. I mean, that was the case in the Garden of Eden, wasn't it? All the way back in the beginning. When the serpent says to the woman, you know what? What the Lord said really isn't true. In the day that you eat the fruit, you won't die. In fact, the reason that God has forbidden that fruit to you is because he knows if you eat it, yeah, then if you eat of that fruit, that your eyes will be opened and you'll be like him. In other words, the serpent was saying to the woman, you'll find blessing outside of God and outside of his word that he's been withholding to you if you just disobey, if you just don't do what he says. And that thinking there in the garden, that thinking plays itself in our minds too, doesn't it? Sometimes we think that God has withheld things from us that we want, that we desire, that we treasure. We think that disobeying what God says in his word, in doing that, will gain a greater satisfaction than we can find in God himself. You know what? It's a root sin that finds its mark in really all of our sins, our own selfishness, our own desires, fleshly. And the psalmist here, when he says, "You are my portion, O Lord," he's expressing a spiritual aspiration here. He doesn't want something else to occupy his heart. He doesn't want something else to be the ultimate object of his affection. He wants God to be the ultimate object of his affection. He wants God to be his ultimate desire. He wants God to be his ultimate reward, his portion, his inheritance. And so this is the statement of desire or aspiration. He's saying, "The Lord is all I want." And that's what he means when he says, "You are my portion, O Lord. The Lord is all I want. The Lord is well worth living for. The Lord is my aspiration." William Guthrie said this of Christ. He said, "Less would not satisfy, more could not be desired." You got that? Less would not satisfy, more could not be desired. And so the psalmist is expressing this aspiration. God, I want to treasure you as my portion above anything else in life. And you know, most of the battle in our own spiritual lives is fought around that ground, isn't it? That the Lord sometimes isn't number one in our life. Something else is. Some other desire. Because we have hopes and we have dreams sometimes that haven't come to fulfillment. Or maybe there are things in our lives that we wish weren't in our lives, right? That the Lord hasn't taken out of our lives. And we say to ourselves, you know what, if I only had those desires that the Lord has withheld from me, then if I had those desires, then I would be satisfied. Or maybe if the Lord would just take this thing out of my life, then I would have the satisfaction that I've always longed for. And the psalmist is saying, no, Lord, help me not to buy into that lie. Because the satisfaction I've always wanted, Lord, is right there in front of me. The satisfaction is in you, Lord. You are my portion. Your word is my reward. All the satisfaction I could ever want or need is found in you. You're my portion. And so the first thing we see in the psalm is that the believer's portion, the believer's inheritance, the believer's reward, the believer's treasure is the Lord himself. That's a statement of reality, but that's also a statement of aspiration. Roman numeral number two. Second thing I want you to see is this. If you're a person who treasures the Lord above all else, if you're a person for whom there's an aspiration, there's a desire that the Lord is your inheritance, then this will be true of you also. Look at the rest of verse 57. "You are my portion, O Lord. I have said that I would keep your words." So here's the point. Those who treasure the Lord will treasure his word. Those who treasure the Lord will also treasure his word. The psalmist just comes right out and says it. He says, "You are my portion, Lord, and I promise to keep your word. Because you are my portion, I treasure your word." Those who treasure the Lord treasure his word. I promise to keep it. I want to keep it. It's the desire of my heart to keep your word. You know, and sometimes in life, I know I probably met one or two even this week. Sometimes in life you encounter someone who says, "Yes, I love the Lord. I love him more than anything else," and yet they don't treasure his word. And you start thinking, well, something's wrong here. And you know what? What's wrong is not with God, and it's not with his word. What's wrong is their heart, right? If you say that you treasure the Lord, but you don't treasure his word, the problem is not God, and the problem is not his word. The problem is with you. The problem is your heart. There's something wrong with it. And the psalmist says, "You are my portion, O Lord." Because those who know the Lord and those who treasure the Lord and those for whom we can say with the psalmist, "You are my portion, O Lord," they treasure His word as well. In that sense, Jesus Himself can say, you know what? Man does not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. Or He can say this, "It is my food, it is my very meat to do the will of Him who sent me." He loves to do His Father's word because the Lord is His portion. He loves to do the word. Look at Roman numeral number 3. There's a third thing that we see in this passage. Look at verse 58. "I entreated your favor with my whole heart. Be merciful to me according to your word." And those of you that have an ESV, what's the last word there? Promise. Your promise. And so what we learn from that little verse is this. The believer lives by God's favor, by God's mercy, and by God's promise. By God's favor, mercy, and promise. And you know, over and over in the Psalms, over and over in this Psalm, the psalmist thanks God for His law. And you see it even in the passage, the section here before us. Do you see how many times he praises God's word? How many times he exalts the law of God in this passage? And you know what he calls it? Well, let's review some of these verses. Verse 57, "Your words." Verse 58, "Your law." "Your word," or promise, right? Verse 59, "Your testimonies." Verse 60, "Your commandments." Verse 61, "Your law." Verse 62, "Your righteous judgments." Verse 63, "Your precepts." Verse 64, "Your statutes." And you might think the psalmist is underestimating the blessings of having God's favor and His mercy and His promise. But he isn't. Right? He doesn't underestimate it. He says it explicitly here in verse 58. "I entreated your favor," what? "With my whole heart. Be merciful to me according to your word or your promise." He's saying, you know what? The way I live, Lord, is not by pulling myself up by my own bootstraps. It's not by being good enough to merit your favor and your love. The way I live is by your favor and by your mercy and by your promise. And look at the way he prays that. What? Look at that verse. What does he entreat God for? He entreats God for His favor, right? His favor. He says, "That's what I long for, Lord, more than anything else. Not fame, not wealth, but favor. I want your favor." And literally, what he's literally saying is, "Lord, I want your face. I want your face looking at me, God. I want to live in your presence. I want to be in communion, in fellowship with you. I want your face. I want your favor." And how does he seek this? He seeks it with my whole heart. With my whole heart. The thing my heart wants more than anything else, Lord, more than any of the cares of this world, more than anything, is you and your favor and your face. That's what I want. And how does he plead this? Look at the end of the verse. "According to your word," or "according to your promise." So he pleads, again, we've talked about this, he pleads the promise of God. "Lord, I'm your child, and you promised me favor, and I'm seeking it with all my heart. Lord, you've promised me if you seek me with all your heart, you'll find me. And Lord, I'm seeking you with all my heart." So I'm claiming that promise from your word. I'm praying your promises back to you. And so the psalmist, as much as he loves the law, he knows that believers live by God's favor and by His mercy and by His promise. That's the third thing I want you to see in this psalm. Look at number four. Basically is this. Believers seek to have their behavior conformed to the Word. Believers seek to have their behavior conformed to the Word. Look at verse 59 and verse 60. Here we see that the believer considers his life. He considers his conduct. And he runs to the Word. He goes straight to the Word. And he takes account of himself. He looks at his life. He looks at his behavior. He looks at his conduct. And he goes right to the Word of God. Maybe he needs correction. Maybe he needs instruction. But he goes straight to it. And he says this, I thought about my ways and turned my feet to your testimonies. I made haste and did not delay to keep your commandments. You know, even in a service like the one this morning, sometimes our thoughts are wandering, aren't they? Sometimes we're thinking about desires that we have, problems that we're going through. Things that we, our thoughts are on, and we don't hear God. We don't hear His Word. Is that the case this morning? Are you hearing God? Are you making Him and His Word your portion, your treasure? Or is your mind and your heart somewhere else? The psalmist, again, he says this, I consider my thoughts, I consider my conduct, and you know what? I don't stay where I am. Right? I move. I go straight to the Word. Make sure my life and my thoughts and my attitudes are lined up with God's Word. And that's where I go. That's the first place I think of going when I think of my life. I want to be right according to the Word of God. Think of it. I mean, you see many examples of this in Scripture. You think of the prodigal son. Leaves his father, goes to a far country, and then he starts considering his life and his conduct. And what does he do? He gets up and right away he goes back to the father. He reconsiders it. Zacchaeus is up in the tree. He wants to see Jesus, and he hears Jesus say, Zacchaeus, get down here. We're going to your house today. They go and they have dinner together. And what does Zacchaeus do? Immediately he starts reconsidering his ways. And he says, I'm going to give back what I've stolen from people. Or the disciples. Remember, Jesus comes to the disciples and they're doing what fishermen do and mending their nets and things. And Jesus calls them to leave their nets and they leave their trades and they immediately follow Him. They leave their vocations and they follow Him. Or think of the Philippian jailer. I think we talked about this last week, right? In the middle of the night, Paul and Silas are singing hymns and psalms, and this earthquake comes, and the gates open, and the Philippian jailer thinks all the prisoners have escaped. And so he starts the process of trying to kill himself, and Paul and Silas say, whoa, wait a minute, we're still here. And what does he do? Immediately he comes in, and he wants to know the way of salvation. He wants what they have. And he washes their wounds. But think on the other side, on the other point, in contrast. Let's go to the New Testament and think about how Felix treated Paul. Remember Felix? You can find Felix in Acts chapter 24, the governor that Paul got taken to. At least twice, Felix gives Paul an audience. He asks Paul to come in and present the gospel to him. Paul does that, and Felix keeps putting him off. Remember the second time Paul comes in, and he starts preaching about the coming judgment and about righteousness and self-control, and I guess it just kind of scares Felix to death, and he sends Paul away, and he says this. He says, I'll hear you about this another time. And guess what? He never did hear about it another time. He never saw Paul again. He put him off. So there's a difference between the heart of a believer who considers their life, considers their conduct, considers their attitudes, and runs straight to the Lord, and an unbeliever who considers their life, considers God, and puts it off. Well, maybe tomorrow. Maybe the next day. Maybe next week. And what does it say in Hebrews chapter 3 and verse 7? Today, he says, today, if you will hear His voice, do not harden your heart. Don't put God off. Consider your life and go straight to Him. Go straight to His Word. Hasten to His Word. And that's the fourth thing we want to learn. The believer considers his life, he considers his conduct, and he runs to the Word. Roman numeral number 5 is this. Believers will not forsake the Word. Believers will not forsake God's Word. Look at verse 61. The cords of the wicked have bound me, but I have not forgotten your law. Now think about this. It wouldn't be a psalm or even a portion of a psalm if the psalmist weren't in trouble at some point, right? And you think we've almost gotten through this psalm. We've gotten most of the way down. Nothing wrong has happened. And then you get to the first half of verse 61, and there it is. There's the trouble. It's waiting for you. The cords of the wicked have bound me, but I have not forgotten your law. In other words, the psalmist is reminding us that there will be opposition. Again, there's opposition to the godly and opposition to the gospel. And you know what? That's the normal state of things in this world today. It's a fallen world, and there will be opposition to the gospel. Now, you think about our lives that we've lived so far, and in this day and age, I think we've lived in kind of an unprecedented era of peace and prosperity and freedom to share the gospel and to hold to biblical beliefs. But I think that era, if I'm right, is beginning to end. Right? We're coming kind of to the end of that, and our freedoms are going to start being curbed because of that. And you might think, as you consider that, oh no, something's wrong. But no, nothing's wrong. This is the normal state of things in our world. People are opposed to the gospel. They're opposed to us believing in biblical truth. So normally in this fallen, rebellious world, there's opposition to the gospel. There always will be. There's opposition to the godly. There's opposition to believers. There's opposition to Christians. Don't be surprised by that. But hold fast. Hold fast to God's Word. Don't give in. Because you notice what he says? I won't forsake your Word, Lord. Right? They're coming against me. They're oppressing me. But Lord, I'm not going to turn from your Word. I won't forget it. I won't forsake it. Even though they're telling me, I've got to forsake your Word, I'm not going to turn from it. I'm not going to forsake it. Remember Psalm 119 and verse 61. Because I think that's going to be a key verse for us in the years to come. I'm not going to forget the Word, even if they oppose me. And you know, the world's just... There'll be people, even well-meaning people, even well-meaning Christians, who would tell us, you know, the world's just opposed to us now, and we'll never be able to share the gospel if we hold so tight to these biblical beliefs, to biblical theology. You know, what we have to say, and if we hold so firmly and so strictly to the Bible, what we have to say to them, they're going to be offended, and we'll never reach them in this world today. So we just kind of got to set that to the side as we try to reach our world. And the psalmist says, no, I'm not going to forsake your Word. I'm not going to forsake it. Last point. One last thing. Roman numeral number 6. Look at verse 64. Now we're skipping a couple of verses, but the earth, O Lord, is full of your mercy. Just wanted to end on the Kind of an encouraging point. The earth, O Lord, is full of your mercy. Teach me your statutes. So the last thing I want to draw your attention to is simply this. The earth is full of God's mercy. The earth is full of God's mercy. The psalmist tells us here that the earth is full of God's mercy. Oh, our God's mercy is displayed around us in a myriad of ways, right? It's all around us. God shows His mercy to us if we just see it. You remember what Jesus said to His disciples when they were all worried and concerned? He says, did you know that not even one sparrow falls to the ground without apart from the will of your Father? He cares. And then He went on to say, right? He went on to say, you know what, aren't you worth much more than sparrows? Won't God take care of you? Won't God's mercy be sufficient for you in your life? No matter what you're going through? No matter what opposition you're facing? The display of His mercy and His care is all around us. I think the fact that we're even here this morning is a testimony to God's mercy and His grace and His care for us, right? The fact that we're alive today, we have clothes on our backs, we have a roof over our heads, we have a place where we can worship. God's mercy is there. And if that display is even in the world around you, how much more do we see the mercy of God in His Word and in His Gospel that He's given to us? So that we might have a relationship with Him. So we might know what He expects of us. And how we ought to trust Him. And we ought to trust Him and we ought to trust His Word because He's good. Because He's kind. Because He's generous to us. He's so caring. He's so merciful to us. The world is full of the testimonies to the mercy of God. Look around, huh? And while we're at it, let's start living like it. Let's start living like we have a God who is very merciful and gracious toward us. Forget about those cares and those things that are important to us in the flesh, in this world today. And let's make the Lord our portion. Now, when I survey the wondrous cross on which the Prince of Glory died, my richest gain I count but loss. Pour contempt on all my pride. Turn your eyes upon Jesus. Look full in His wonderful face. And the things of earth will grow strangely dim in the light of His glory and grace. Let's live like it, huh? Let's live like we are children of God. Let's live like we have a God we treasure and who is our portion, and His Word is our treasure and portion also. And we can live by it, we can obey it, and we can trust it even in opposition.